Okay, well, our sermon text this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and be praying if you would, too, about the book that the Lord would lead us to as I seek to prayerfully choose which book of the Bible to expositionally preach through in the coming weeks. And perhaps I am thinking about having a few choices, maybe three or four, and we may choose as a congregation which book we go through, because the way that I preach will be there for a while, and I want to blame it on you if anything goes bad. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and I pray that this sermon would come at just the right time for you. So please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from all his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better than for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's good gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Amen. Would you be seated? It is suggested that the majority of car accidents happen within 1 to 10 miles of a person's home. Now, that can be explained simply because many people don't travel far from home. Maybe that goes into it. But apparently the cause is at least in part because people are less cautious when driving in familiar territory. We aren't looking at the road as closely as we would. We're not paying as much attention to all the details. And sometimes we find similar patterns when we as believers encounter familiar texts in Scripture. Often because we've read or heard a certain passage many, many times before, we don't pay as close attention to the details of the text, and we end up sometimes missing the main points. And I say this because the famous poem of verses 2 through 8 of our text is very close to home for many of us. We know it. We know the words, for everything there is a season. In fact, as you know, it's so popular that it became a song in the 1960s by the Byrds. But they called it Turn, Turn, Turn. And someone once shared with me actually a wonderful testimony that God used that song to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how that happens, but hey, you know, God uses his own means. I guess we just don't know how he's going to save people. But beyond the songs and ideas that we've associated with this text, what are these verses really about? Well, some say it's about the seasons of our lives. Or in other words, the different things that we experience in the world at different times. And that with time, our lives are ever-changing like the seasons. But it's okay because it was divinely designed to be that way. And that's, of course, partially true. There's a ton of truth there. I'm not taking away from that. After all, the text starts out by likening the changing times with seasons. So that's definitely there, but it's not quite the main point. Others say it's about making the most of your time here on earth, redeeming the time. You only have a short time to live here on earth, and so make the most of each moment. And that's, of course, partially true also, right? We don't want to have a bunch of regrets when we leave this world that we didn't love enough, believe enough. After all, the word time is mentioned 28 times after the introduction in verse 1, and so that clearly plays a part here. Still others claim that the poem is about accepting that life just is the way that it is. They think that this is a sort of sad and mad Solomon at the end of his life saying, life is just the way that it is and can't change it. And so rather than trying to change the cycles of life, we just need to do our best with the time and circumstances we've been dealt. That's more of an atheistic view of the world. And there is, of course, some truth in all of those suggestions, some more than others, probably the first two a lot more than the last one, but none of them quite captures what the Word of God is drawing us to see in the glorious poem of our text, which is, more than anything else, a poem about the sovereignty of God. That's what this is. This is a poem about the sovereignty of God over all time, over all seasons, over everything past and present and future, from the immaterial to the material, from the invisible to the visible, all of it. And by sovereignty, I mean that God is in absolute and supreme control over all these things. That he is not a God who looks upon history through the corridors of time and looks upon events as they unfold and he learns things. Oh, that's how that happened. Man, I was wondering how that would turn out. But rather, he rules over every passing moment. God has never, ever, ever, ever learned anything. Never. And isn't that a great comfort, believer? It should be a great comfort that God is working out his purposes, not just in big events like reactions, but in all things, at all times, God is working. He's doing something. He's going somewhere. We see this down in verse 14. Look at verse 14, where Solomon says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. You see the point. This is not a text about what time does, as if time were in control, or what seasons do, as if the cosmos sustains itself. But it's about what God does through time and seasons. It's not merely about the seasons of our lives, but the one who is in control over every season of our lives, even the seasons we find ourselves asking, why, Lord? Why did it happen this way? Why this season at this time? God is sovereign over those times too. Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "When a Christian goes through trials, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which they lay their head," end quote. Oftentimes, as Christians, we have the mindset, and I'm guilty of this, God will show his faithfulness and power by getting me out of this trial, right? Instead of the mindset, God will show his power and faithfulness not only by rescuing me from this trial eventually, but also in this trial. He has sovereign purposes for my good and his glory. What a solid rock to stand on. What a pillow to rest on. To know, believer, that your God works for your good and for his glory in every passing moment of life, even this one. God's word reminds us in our text this morning that the one who is in control of each passing millisecond, year, decade, generation, century, millennia, and eternity itself is not man, not great kings like Solomon, not great nations or presidents, not pastors or prophets, not you or I, but the triune God of the Bible is in control of all these things. And now, what is the end goal of the triune God's rule over each passing seasons? Because it's one thing to say God is in control. It's another thing to talk about his goal. What's his goal? What's he after? What's he want from us? What does he want our response to be? Well, look at the end of verse 14. Because we got to go to the text. We can't just make up a reason. I can't say, well, I think it's this. No, let's go to the text. Verse 14. What's God up to in all this? End of verse 14. God has done it so that people fear before him. Now, fear here doesn't mean that God desires us to be terrified, okay? But rather that we would be in awe of him. The picture of fear here isn't a person who is shaking in their boots. It even goes beyond the reverence of a son or daughter for a father. That plays a part in it too, but it even goes beyond that. This is a person who is awestruck by God's power and wisdom in how he governs all things. In other words, God wants his people's jaws to drop at his power and wisdom. He wants his people to be shocked by how in complete control he is, in a good way. He wants this awe and wonder in us too to lead us to worship him in reverence and in holy fear. God demands that he be treated differently than any man or any angel or any creature. God has done it so that people fear before him. So to put this in perspective, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, maybe we could put it in the context of the whole book. What God desires of his people is that we come to see what King Solomon learned the very, very hard way. And that is that life is not random or meaningless or vanity when lived unto the Lord, but rather a life lived with God at the center brings true meaning and true purpose and true perspective to everything. This is a huge turn from the condition the preacher is in the opening portions of this book. We see Solomon in the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes on a mission for meaning apart from God. He wants to find joy and meaning and fulfillment in the things of the world while leaving the creator of the world out of the picture. And finally, at the end of chapter 2, after that mission for meaning apart from God kept ending in ruin and disaster over and over again, so that Solomon is surrounded by every earthly pleasure possible and he's going insane. It was as if King Solomon fell to his knees in submission to the true king, God, and gave up. And you can hear and see his white flag waving at the end of chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, where he wrote, look at chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he writes, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" So he goes from leaving God out to saying, who can eat a meal without God? What a drastic change. In the context, he was saying that even though he had everything this world could offer apart from God, even though he had all the wisdom and wealth, fortune and fame, position and power, status and success, properties and pleasures that a man or woman could have, apart from God, there was no lasting enjoyment or satisfaction to be had in it. There was temporal joy and satisfaction, but it quickly went away. Faster than he thought it would. For apart from him, who can eat or drink or find enjoyment? One may think that they can have ultimate meaning and satisfaction apart from God, but ultimately it's impossible because time and death will eventually reveal that apart from a relationship with God, a person has nothing of eternal value. And what can we take away from this? Well, it's like Augustine wrote, quote, "If the things of this world delight you, praise God for them, but turn your love away from them and give it to their maker," end quote. So we could sum up Ecclesiastes to this point by simply saying, here's a simple way to sum it up, maybe a little mathematical formula. Life minus God equals no lasting meaning or purpose to anything. Life plus God equals lasting meaning and purpose in every single thing. That's what we find starting in verse 1, where Solomon writes, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Now, the word season refers to more than just the four seasons, but an appointed time. And time refers to a proper and suitable time. So this has to do with both the control and order of God in whatever happens. The creation itself shows us that God is a God of order. He likes order. God brings a particular order to the universe, to the stars, to the earth, to the oceans, the animal kingdom, and even human beings. Our God is a God of order. He creates things to function in a particular way. Now, the scientists might examine God's order and see the mechanism behind that order and say, I've made a discovery. But that doesn't mean that the scientist gave it its order. It's just the scientist discovering what God put there to hold things together. But it's amazing to just stop and think sometimes about the complexity of life also. We see order and complexity in this poem. There is both order and complexity to life, isn't there? Not every day is the exact same. Patterns are good, but not every day is the exact same. There are different seasons and different times in life. Sometimes we experience the different times and seasons of life even on the same day. Maybe the first half is a certain way, the next half of the day is totally different. But God governs times and seasons in history and in our lives in such a way that we are sort of aware, if we're honest with ourselves, all human beings are aware, if they're honest, not suppressing the truth, that they're not in control. We're not in control. We can never be in total control. We're responsible for our decisions, but we're not total control. And one of the reasons is because of time. We cannot escape time. And yet, here the preacher encourages us, brothers and sisters, to view time not as some eternal and circular trap that we're trying to get out of, but we can't. But he wants us to view time as a servant of God to work for his glory and for the eternal joy and good of his people. Isn't that amazing to think about? Time serves and obeys God. And that's what the poetic list of human events in verses 2 through 8 are meant to show. In fact, it's 14 lines of what's called antithetic parallelism. Now, to say it more simply, the author takes two seeming opposites and shows them to be parts of a whole. So two things that we think are opposites, and he says, no, these are part of the whole big picture. In verse 2, it's birth and death, planting and uprooting. It's two totally different phases of life, but both part of life. And the point is, not only is it true that in life there is a time and season for these things, but it's also true that they're not random events. God has foreordained the exact day and time of your birth, right? He has foreordained the exact day and time of your death. Just as the farmer decides when the seed will be planted and when the fruit will be uprooted, so too God has our days numbered according to his plans and purposes. We don't get to choose when we are born, right? We don't get to choose when we die. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God had all our days written before there were one of them. Perhaps sometimes when you're older, you wish that you could go back and relive the younger years of your life. And then other times when you're younger, you wish that you could fast forward through some of these difficult seasons to when you're older. But we can't control when we are born. We can't control when we die. We can't control how old we are or how young we are or what happens in between. God is the ultimate decider of what circumstances come about in our lives. And I say ultimate because I'm not leaving out human responsibility. And that's good because God is better at making decisions than we are, isn't he? Don't you trust God to make your decisions better than you do you? I know I do. He knows what is best for his people. So this is good news. Now again, I don't mean these things in a hyper-deterministic sense. I'm not saying, Lord of the Scriptures, that what we do doesn't matter and that our decisions make no difference in the outcomes of our lives. We have to be careful we don't deny some parts of the Bible in affirming others. And in the context of God being sovereign over all days, there can be sometimes in our thinking a sort of unbiblical fatalism that says, well, whatever happens is going to happen. You know, so what's the point of trying? No, nowhere does the Bible call us to have such an attitude towards life. The fact that God is in control of our days is not a call to careless living, but it's a call to faith-filled living. The sovereignty of God does not render our decisions pointless, but rather precisely the opposite. It gives us a meaningful foundation to stand on in all of life because we know that all of this is going somewhere. How can you know that your life and even your death matters, believer? Because the God who created and sustains you put you here and governs every beat of your heart. Why were you born? Because God planted you in your mother's womb. And when you die, Christian, it will not be an accident, but because the one who has always had all your days written in his book is ushering you into his presence. There is a time to be born and a time to die, as our text says. And the reason why we do not fear as Christians is because our Lord Jesus Christ has obtained for us eternal life. That's why we don't fear death. That's why Paul said, to die is gain. The Christian is one who can rest in knowing that their life is in God's hands because it was God who sent his Son to deliver us from death's sting and to grant us life in him. Jonathan Edwards once said, quote, "The blessedness of heaven is so glorious that when the saints arrive there, they will look back upon their earthly pilgrimage, however wonderful their life in Christ was then, as a veritable hell. Just as truly, on the other hand, will those who perish in hell look back upon the life in this world, however miserable it may have been, as a veritable heaven." End quote. God is in control, not only of life and death, but of heaven and hell, eternal life and the second death. Solomon goes on in verses 3 through 4, "A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." These are, of course, things no one has to explain to us, right? We know them intrinsically and by experience. When someone gets that call that a loved one has died, they don't laugh, right? They mourn. We mourn. And that is appropriate. While there's never a right time to accuse God of wrong, there is an appropriate time to mourn. Sometimes Christians think it's not spiritual to weep, ever. If you're weeping, you're not spiritual. I wonder what they do with the words, "Jesus wept." Was Jesus not being spiritual enough when he wept? He wept because in his humility, he entered into our sorrows. What a savior. He wept with those who wept. If there was a time to mourn in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, there will be times in our lives, and there has been times in our lives, where we mourn. And likewise, there's a time to laugh. There are times when we laugh so hard it hurts, hopefully. Laughter with family and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a great gift from God, you know. There is a healing to the soul that can take place through laughter. Joy, it is to be abundant in the Christian life. In fact, the word for dance in verse 4 is the same word used in Psalm 114:4 of the mountains when it says, "The mountains skipped like rams." And I know because of the circumstances in life, we can't always be laughing and dancing. And I know that there are a lot of modern day churches where there's this manufactured sense of joy where you got the lights and the hippity hoppity music and everybody's bouncing to the rhythm and there's just this sort of fake energy. I'm not talking about that kind of joy. But some people, I just want to say, according to the scriptures, there are mountains with more joy than you because there's mountains skipping like rams in Psalm 114. As Christians, our joy should be full, not by entertainment, but by thinking upon all that God is for us and all that God has done for us. And you know, we should also be a people who assist in the joy of others. Shouldn't we? We shouldn't always be trying to one-up other people. We shouldn't always be trying to be provocative, say something provocative. We shouldn't be contrarian, always trying to express a different opinion, always being offended at something someone said. It's good to just laugh. It's good to rejoice. It's good to smile. It's good to encourage. Be that kind of Christian. There's a time to laugh, and every time it is a gift from God. So smile, Christian, and make it your business to make others around you smile as much as you can. And now the author continues with these opposites that make up a whole, also known as merisms, in verses 5 through 8. He writes, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. We could pick out any one of these, but probably the most fascinating is the casting away stones and the gathering stones together. Thought I'd pick the hardest one. The stone gathering in verse 5 is another way of talking about clearing a path and destroying a path. Some think it refers to love between a man and a woman, but really, when we look at the Old Testament, we find more evidence that it refers to ruin and restoration. For example, let me tell you why I say this. 2 Kings 3:19. God tells the king to attack the Moabites by ruining every good piece of land with stones. And 2 Kings 3:25, again 2 Kings 3, tells us that they did it. It says, and they overthrew the city, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was totally covered. The point was to ruin the enemy's crops and harvest as an act of war. Likewise, the gathering of stones was the equivalent of clearing a path. It was the opposite. Gathering stones was clearing a path for a king who was coming or a harvest being gathered. So, for example, Isaiah 5:2 talks about gathering stones to plant a vineyard, right? You got to take the rocks up. You got to pick the rocks up before you plant the vineyard. And Isaiah 62:10 connects gathering stones with making a way for a king by clearing the stones from his path. So you want to stop a king from coming in? You throw stones in his path. You want to clear a way for a king to come in? Take stones away for the path. Welcoming versus driving out. There's a time for driving out something or someone, and there's a time for welcoming something or someone. A time to, the Bible talks about a time, there's a time to refuse fellowship with certain people. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 5:11. And there's a time to prepare a place for someone at a table. There are some people in our lives that unfortunately we should disconnect with for some reason or another. And there are others that we should welcome with open arms. And then there are many ways that this is applicable to us as a church. At the Lord's Supper, churches are obligated to guard the Lord's table so that it is not partaken of by unbelievers for their own safety and well-being. Likewise, the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare. We're called to resist Satan and put on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6:12, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Spiritual warfare is a reality in the life of every believer, and we're called to fight through the word of God, prayer, and the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I would go through all these if time permitted, but by way of summary, in the following verses, we see the continued parallelism. Keeping, casting away, staying silent, speaking, loving, hating, war, peace. There's a time for all of it. Even though sometimes life feels repetitious, life is complex. We shouldn't treat people as if they're going through the same times and seasons that we are, right? God is bringing his people through different seasons. And so we should be understanding of the unique circumstances of other brothers and sisters around us, right? But the whole poem, all the way down to verse 8, really has one main point. The clock of life keeps ticking. Time and seasons keep changing. And God is in control of all of it, not man. And this leads the author to re-ask the question of chapter 2 in verse 9. What gain has the worker from all his toil? That's verse 9. What gain has the worker from all his toil? And this time he answers it once again from the perspective of the sovereignty of God in verse 11. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now listen to this. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I love that. Here's the answer that Solomon was looking for. Verses 10 through 11 are a reflection on this poem. And Solomon ascribes glory to God. God has given, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Despite the sin of God's people and the consequences of it, God is able to take our experience in life, or all of our experiences, and use them for his divine purposes. In other words, life is like a puzzle here, and each piece, each part, is necessary for the working out of God's perfect plan. Some pieces are not as exciting, or maybe to us they're not as seemingly as important as others. But ultimately, God is putting things together so that his people look back upon each piece of the puzzle in the end, and we see that it was all to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if the word of God says that all things work together for the good of God's people who love him, we better believe it's true in every season of life. The ones where we're mourning loss and the ones where we're dancing, God has a purpose in all of it. And one day, when we look back from eternity's gates upon everything that happened, all of the pieces will come together, and every saint will say, I believed this back then, but now I see with my eyes, he truly made everything beautiful in its time. We may not see the beauty of every part of life in the seasons of suffering. There are mysteries to be made known. But we can believe God that this is true. And we can let that redeem us and free us from viewing the passing time as a tyrant who binds us, to now seeing time as a servant of the Lord for our good and his glory. We long for that day when all is revealed and made new. The Bible says that all of creation groans for that day when God will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, when we stand back with the angels and watch God recreate the world and everything in it, when he unites all things in heaven and earth and makes all things new. What a glorious day that should be, and we should think about it, we should long for it. But there are also good and grand purposes for your and my being here now and the circumstances we're in. And we all intrinsically know that. I mean, we know that there's a purpose greater than this temporal world can account for. A purpose that the scientist can't examine and the philosopher can't explain apart from God. A purpose that comes from above. And God has set that sense of a greater eternal purpose into our hearts. That's what verse 11 means when it says, he has put eternity into man's heart. In other words, that longing and craving for ultimate meaning and satisfaction and purpose is not unique to Solomon in this book. It's in every one of us. And you know this. You know this. You know that you will not cease to exist when you die. You know in your heart that this world is not all there is. And why? Because God has set eternity in your heart. C.S. Lewis, we heard a great quote from C.S. Lewis earlier this morning that fit all this. But here's another one from Lewis in his famous work, Mere Christianity. He said, or wrote, quote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And then he later continued, "And if that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for earthly blessings. And on the other hand, never to mistake earthly blessings for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same." End quote. So the question is not just, do you long for ultimate meaning and purpose and satisfaction? Everyone does. The question is, in who or what are you looking for in order to fill that eternal void? Solomon's folly was not that he was on a mission for meaning, but in what things he pursued it. He pursued it in things that were not eternal. He pursued it apart from God. But God has set eternity in the heart of man, and only God is eternal. Remember our summary equation. Life minus God equals no lasting meaning or purpose to anything. Life plus God equals lasting meaning and purpose in every single thing. You and I, we are bound by time, and time will not let us go free. There's only one who is not bound by time, and that's the triune God, the Lord of time. That's why Solomon finally decided to confess here in our text, "My time is in his hands." This is what we are called to believe with our hearts, that the time that we are given here is in God's hands. And to expand the point, Solomon adds in the second part of verse 11 that we can't know everything that's going to happen, or why it happens. Look at the second part of verse 11. "He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end." Solomon is saying we can't know everything from beginning to end, but we can't know what's going to happen, but we can know what God has revealed. And it's more than sufficient for us to know what God desires us to know and trust us in those things, rather than reaching for forbidden fruit, those things that God hasn't revealed. There's an old Keith Green song that we listen to as a family a lot, and the chorus goes, "You just keep doing your best and pray that it's blessed and he'll take care of the rest." You just keep doing your best and pray that it's blessed and he'll take care of the rest. It's a good motto to live by. We can't know it all from beginning to end, but we can do our best with the time we're given to glorify and seek God and to serve Christ in our families, in those around us, in all that we do. He's going to take care of the rest. Augustine wrote in one of his works, The City of God, quote, "They then who are destined to die need not inquire what death they are to die, but into what place death will usher them," end quote. We may not be able to know how or when we will die, but we can know where death will take us if we are in Jesus Christ. For the Christian, death will usher us into the present of God. And yet God cares about our lives here as well, as we've been saying. And so he not only saves those who trust him, but he also brings joy and purpose to life, even in our work that can't be had without him. Look at verses 12 through 13. "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his work, This is God's gift to man. Work done unto God and good works done in service to God, all these things that Solomon found vanity apart from God, he now recognizes them as enjoyable in God. See? That doesn't mean that as God's people, we never experience frustration in our work and in our jobs. Of course we do. But if you ask someone who knows the Lord, what would your life be without God? What if I were to ask you that? What would your life be if we were to take God out of it? You would hopefully say, I would have no one to turn to for prayer. I'd be miserable. I'd be deceived. I'd have no assurance of what lies beyond the grave, his presence, his love, his nearness, his promises. I would lose the best thing in my life. Now, doesn't that show us maybe how much joy the Lord brings to our lives? We take him out of the equation and we see what life would be without him. Ah, then we realize, oh yeah, I do have a lot more joy with God than I would without him. When we realize how terrible and awful life would be without him, we're thankful for God. Why work? Why do good? Why care? Why love? Why live? Unless there is a God who's created us for his good pleasure to find purpose in these things done to his glory. You know, one of the ways that God blesses his people isn't just by, you know, big spiritual and eternal truths being revealed to us. That's a huge part of the Christian life. But it's also by enabling us to enjoy the simple things in life. The simple everyday gifts of God. You know, so many people today need to keep themselves busy and occupied with the latest gossip and the latest cares and the latest worries of life. And they rush through life going from one thing to another, to another, to the next, to the next, to the next. And then they wonder, well, why am I anxious? Well, that's maybe part of it. They never stop to just enjoy, be grateful, the simple gifts of God. Maybe it's a father or mother who stopped spending time with their children. A husband and wife who are no longer best friends. A believer who takes little delight in worshiping with God's people anymore. A busy Christian who cannot remember the last time they just stopped and looked up at the stars in stillness, knowing that there is a God in heaven who created these things. A believer who doesn't even realize anymore that they know and are known by the living God. Maybe a Christian who lost that zeal for the Lord, that zeal for the gospel they once had. Brothers and sisters, maybe the reason some of us struggle to find joy in this life is not because we don't have enough to do or enough to make ourselves busy with, enough distractions, but because we don't recognize God's goodness in his good and simple gifts that we've had for so long. Life can be busy, true. Work can be tiresome, true. But never lose sight of the most precious gifts in life that God has given you to enjoy. And in verse 14, we find that great end and goal and point of it all that we started off with, the purpose and goal of all time and space and people and everything. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Verse 14, nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Oh, that the Spirit might write this verse on the doorposts of our hearts. Memorize verse 14. Recite verse 14. Know verse 14 in the best of times and the worst of times. God works in the lives of his people so that we can see that nothing can thwart his purposes. Nothing is outside of his sovereign control. And in realizing that, we ought to stand in awe and reverence and joy and fear before him. Do you stand in awe of God, Christian? Do you fear him? Do you revere him in all of life? Do you bow before the Lord, not only as your Savior who saved you, but as your King, as your Master who bought you? Do you see him as greater than anything and everything? We ought to, brothers and sisters, because nothing and no one else can ultimately save us from the vanity of life but him. Without him, we are lost. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Verse 15, in closing, is a final declaration over the sovereignty of God over time and seasons. Verse 15, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. This is so good. Because it's a beautiful and poetic way of saying, in closing, not only is God able to redeem his people in the present, not only is God able to redeem his people in the future, in heaven, in the new earth, but God is able to redeem the broken past of his people. He is able to take those things, those moments that just seem lost, and he is able to bring salvation and redemption to the past. He's able to reach down from heaven onto those things that everyone says, that's gone, and redeem it. God loves to save the unsavable. He loves to fix the unfixable, heal the unhealable. He loves to bring life to the dead, to show I am God. He loves it. And think about what we deserve as sinners. The gospel demonstrates this. We deserve the wrath of God. Because like Adam in Eden, we are fallen. We rebelled against God. And if the angels were looking down during the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, they would have said, they're toast. There's no hope for them. I know the holiness of God, and these creatures are goners. But God sought what was driven away from Eden, didn't he? God drove Adam and Eve and all humanity from paradise because of our sin and rebellion against him. He was right to do so. But the gospel tells us he sought to bring we who were banished from his holy presence into his very own family through adoption in Christ so that we would be nearer than we were before. We serve a God who is not only able to redeem the present and the future, but we serve a God who seeks what has been driven away in the past. The Bible says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem us from the curse of the law. Romans 5, 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God truly has beautiful timing. When we were ungodly, Christ died for us. When we were dead in sin, God made us alive in Christ. In the fullness of God's perfect timing, the Son left his eternal throne to enter into our time and space, to become a man so that all who trust in him would have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, place your trust in this King of Ages. Stand in awe and fear and reverence before this God who reigns over time, and you will soon realize that long before you sought and found him, he sought and found you and planned it all from the beginning. Amen.